This is God's word found in Joshua chapter 9, starting with verse 1 and reading to verse 26. A lengthy text, Joshua chapter 9, starting with the first verse. And it came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys, and in all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him and to the men of Israel, We be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, Peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? And they said unto Joshua, We are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, Who are ye, and from whence come ye? And they said unto him, From a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, Take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, We are your servants. Therefore now make ye a league with us. This our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now, behold, it is dry and it is moldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new. And behold, they be rent. And these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. And the men took of their victuals, and ask not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them, and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors, and that they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, and Chephirah, and Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. But all the princes said unto all the congregation, We have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath which we swear unto them. And the princes said unto them, Let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them. And Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, Wherefore have you beguiled us, saying, We are very far from you, when you dwell among us? Now therefore ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua and said, Because it was certainly told thy servants how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore we were sore afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now, behold, we are in thine hand, as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do. And so did he unto them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. This oath was taken seriously, not only by the princes of the congregation of Israel, it was taken seriously by God himself. As a matter of fact, hundreds of years later, the first king of Israel, Saul, decided to go against this particular oath, and he began to slay some of the Gibeonites that were still in the land of Israel centuries later. As a result, God smote the land of Israel with a famine. You read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 21. It says in verse 1 and onward, "Then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, 'It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites.' And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them," now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, "and the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah." Saul thought it was a patriotic thing to go about getting rid of some of these Canaanites or Amorites that still dwelt in the land after these centuries. And so he slew them. And as a result of Saul doing this, God smote Israel, not in the days of Saul, but in the days of David, with famine for 3 years running. Sometimes these chastisements may come later than you think, and God lets the children of Israel know what it's for. David went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said, "The reason this famine is on the land is because Saul broke the promises that the princes of Israel made to the Gibeonites, and therefore you need to make it right." David went to the Gibeonites and talked to them how he might make it right, and they gave him some terms, and he executed them, and the Lord was besought again for the land so that it would produce crops and be fruitful. The point that I want to make out of that is when the children of Israel were tricked into making this oath, into making this league, once they made it, the Lord considered it binding. Now, there's a few lessons that I want to bring out of this, and not giving the history all the way back to the creation, but just a little bit. Remember when Moses and the children of Israel came back after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they came back to the east side of the land of Canaan, east of the River Jordan. And there were some kings there that came out to attack them. And God gave Moses and the children of Israel victory over both of them. One was Sihon, the king of Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan. Great kings, mighty kingdoms. And I believe it was the last year of the life of Moses on earth. And he led the children of Israel, and they won these great victories. And then Moses spoke the book of Deuteronomy to the children of Israel, that second generation. And at the Lord's bidding, he went up on Mount Pisgah and looked over the land of Canaan. And there he died in his 120th year on the mountain. Before he died, he had charged Joshua to be the leader of the children of Israel. And Joshua, listening to the Lord, telling him to be of good courage and to fear not, he did the bidding of the Lord and sent the priest forth to the River Jordan. And God parted the waters of the River Jordan as the priest stood holding the Ark of the Covenant in the middle of the river, until the whole congregation of Israel passed over Jordan and came into the land of Canaan and set up camp. And then when the priest walked out of the riverbed carrying that Ark of the Covenant and got to the western shore in the land of Canaan, there the river of Jordan came together and began to flow as usual. The first battle that they faced there in Canaan is well known to you, the Battle of Jericho. There's the old song, "Joshua fit the Battle of Jericho," which means he fought the Battle of Jericho. And he fought it by doing just what the Lord said, marching around it once every day for 6 days. And then on the seventh, the children of Israel marched around it 7 times. The priest blew with a horn and shouted, and the walls of Jericho fell, and they took Jericho. Then after that, they faced the little city of Ai. And at first, they lost the initial battle because they hadn't done what God had told them to in regard to the treasure of Jericho. But once they took care of that, God was with them again, and they won the battle against Ai. So now, they have won the first 2 battles on the west side of the River Jordan. So people are beginning to hear about this, and they've noted that the children of Israel have beaten Sihon in battle. They've beaten Og in battle. They've beaten Jericho in battle. They've beaten Ai in battle. It seems that no one can stand before them. They're beginning to realize a good bit of victory. And the people are afraid. So we read these first two verses in Joshua 9. And it came to pass when all the kings which were on this side Jordan in the hills and in the valleys and in the coasts and in all the coast of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. So all the nations there in Canaan began to make these alliances to team up to fight against the children of Israel as they expand into the land of Canaan. All but this one nation, the cities of the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites look at this and they realize that these victories are not just because Israel has superior numbers, not just because they're superior warriors. They realize that these victories are because of the God of Israel. And so they decide, instead of trying open confrontation, they will try deception. And they, some of their leaders there, they make as if they are ambassadors from a far country. And they make themselves look like they're from a far country by disguise, basically. They put on old and dusty clothes as if they have been traveling for a long, long time. And old clouded shoes, just worn out and looks like they've been in a lot of mud in a lot of weather. And they take dry, moldy bread, looks like they've had it in their sacks for a long time. And they take old wine bottles that are rent. Notice the Bible doesn't say broken. They're not made out of glass. The bottles were often made out of skins or the stomachs of different beasts, and as time went on, those bottles get harder and harder, and sometimes they will tear from use and expansion. And so they've got these bottles of wine that look old, and the bread looks old, and their clothes look old, and their shoes look old. They look like they've traveled a long way. And they come to the princes of Israel and Joshua and say, "We've heard of the great success you've had and the victories you've won. And so we want you to make a treaty," or as the Bible says, a league with us. That is that you won't attack us, we won't attack you, and we'll have a treaty of peace. And the children of Israel says, "Well, we don't even know where you come from. We don't know who you are." And they say, what if you actually dwell among us? The Lord has instructed us to take all this land. And so they point out their bread. They said it was hot the day that we left. And our wine bottles were new and full. Now they're old and rent and torn. Look at our clothes. And so the scriptures there in Joshua chapter 9, verse 14, speaks of Israel and says, "And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord." And then verse 15 says, "And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live, and the princes of the congregation swear unto them." Later on, they found out they indeed dwelt right in the middle of the land of Canaan, and that was part of the people. They were supposed to possess their land, and now they could not slay them as the Lord had instructed them, but they must keep their promise to them. Here's a few lessons I do want to try to draw out of this. One is, when you come to a period of victory in your life, and perhaps you felt like there haven't been many of those, but usually in the life of a child of God, there are periods of suffering. There are periods of dryness and trial. There are periods of victory and joy. Those of you that have lived for a long time on this earth probably can attest to what I'm saying. There's been periods when it just seemed like you didn't know how you're going to make it through, but you kept on going, one foot in front of another, living one day at a time, and you got through it. There were other periods when you just had to look up and say, "God has blessed me beyond measure. I never thought I would get to see this or do this, and I'm thankful that God has blessed me in this measure, in this regard." You probably had both occasions, but let me say this. is when you are encountering a period of victory in your life, you can almost expect the enemy to come to you with deception. Does that make sense? If he's not winning by confrontation, that is, you're being successful in obeying God's commandment, resist the devil and he will flee from you, and you're experiencing a time of peace and a time of joy and prosperity and closeness with the Lord, expect the enemy to come to you with deception. That's what Israel was experiencing. They had beaten the Amorites under Sihon. They had beaten Og, the king of Bashan. They had beaten Jericho. They had beaten Ai. Everybody else was teaming up against them. And here comes the deception. The princes of Gideon portraying themselves as ambassadors from a distance. And none of the confrontations was ultimately successful against the children of Israel here in this period of time. But the deception did succeed from the point of view of the Gibeonites. So I just want to mention to that, maybe there's nobody here that's going through a particular period of victory in your life, but you may be. And that's just by way of warning, is that in a period of victory, in a period of peace, expect the enemy to be working on deception. The next thing is, I'd like to point out in verse 14, it says, "And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord." Rather than Joshua and the princes of Israel saying, "We don't know about this. We hear what you're saying. We see what you're pointing out, but we don't know about it. Just give us a little while." And going into Joshua's tent or round about the tabernacle and asking the priest to join them, and let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord what to do about this important decision. This is a matter that we're being asked to bind the children of Israel to. Lord, we want to seek your guidance on this matter. They didn't do that. They simply looked and said, "Oh yeah, these guys look like they've been in their clothes a long time. Their shoes look like they're wearing out. Their bread is dry and moldy, and their wine bottles are old and rent, and well, they must be a long way away." And here they're talking, saying good things about the Lord and about our victories, and it sure appears that they're giving us the truth, so we'll just make this treaty with them. You know what the Lord said about discerning and judging? John chapter 7, verse 24, the Lord says, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Now, that means that the Lord says, don't make your decisions, don't judge based on how things look. Judge based on how things are. Well, how are we going to know how things are? I mean, honestly, most of the things I do in life seem to be often, because I too often walk by sight, based on how things look. I gather the data that I see and hear and gather in what's in my senses and then try to make a decision. And brothers and sisters, that's a far from perfect way to go. You know why? Because I don't see everything. You got appearance there and you're trying to make a judgment based on the appearance. Well, appearances can be misleading. They were in this case. You say, well, how, if you're not going to judge based on appearance, and the Lord Jesus Christ says judge righteous judgment, how are you going to judge righteous judgment? This book and prayer. That is, God sees everything. He doesn't just have the appearance. He doesn't have just part of the information. He doesn't have just a part of the background. He's got it all. And so when God gives us an instruction, when you encounter this situation, do this. When you encounter this situation, do that. He has already taken into account beyond the appearance. He goes right on to the heart. And say, well, we can't discern somebody's heart. But the Lord can. And he says, when you see this situation here, when you see this action should guide you to make this decision. And that's because he has taken into account all of the information. So we can make decisions that are righteous decisions based on God's guidance in His Word, because He does not judge according to the appearance. He judges righteously. That means He knows it all, and He's always good. And so if we follow His decisions, then we're not going just based on appearance. We're going based on the instructions of someone who knows everything. You know, Samuel ran into this. He went to anoint a king over Israel in the house of David. And the first king that appeared to him, the first son of Jesse that appeared to him, was Eliab. And this man looked like a king. I mean, he was tall and just evidently had a commanding presence. And Samuel saw him and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." And the Lord says, "No, I've rejected him. For the Lord looketh not as man seeth, for man looketh on the appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart." And so we need to take those things into account. And Samuel did. He said, "Well, no, this is, much as this man looks like a king, he's not the king." Went to the next brother, Abinadab. Nope, not him. Went to the next brother, Shammah. Nope, not him. Went through the three other brothers younger than them. None of them was the king. And Samuel said, "Is this all your sons, Jesse?" They said, "Well, no, there's my youngest son. He's out keeping the sheep. We'll call him in. We can't eat until I get to see him." And in comes David, the baby boy. Now, he had some sisters, too. But as far as the boys that Jesse had, David was the baby. And in he comes from keeping the sheep. And the Lord said, "Arise and anoint him. This is the one." We need to not do what the children of Israel did here. Judge according to the appearance. We need to go before the Lord in prayer. And we need to have our eyes in this book so that we know what God considers the right thing to do. Finally, I want to point out in verse 15, "And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them," that you need to realize how serious it is when you make an oath or a promise, or for that matter, even a statement. Now, in the days when the Lord Jesus Christ walked, the Pharisees had begun to make different levels of a man's word. As a matter of fact, some oaths were considered binding and others weren't. There was a teaching there that if you swear to do something or swear to agree to something by the temple, well, that was not binding. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, then that was binding. You see what they'd done? They had taken the whole thing about right and wrong and promises and keeping your word, and they had made it into a little game where people that knew the rules of the game, oh, the gold counts, but the temple doesn't. Or to promise something, it doesn't matter if you promised it. Or if you promise by swearing on the temple, then that doesn't matter. But if you promise by the gold of the temple, you got to keep it. Or we're going to say that you broke a serious oath. That's like saying swearing on the Bible. Why, that doesn't matter. By swearing on a stack of Bibles, that one has to be kept. Can you see the silly little games? And when we get into man's tradition and man-made religion, it often gets to silly little games. And there's a point in the silly little games. The point of the silly little games is so that the people who know the rules better can get away with things, whereas most of the folks who don't play and read the rule book all the time, made up by man, are held accountable for wrongdoing. See, that's why the Lord said, "You bind burdens on men grievous to be borne, and you touch not one of them yourselves with your fingers." So here, these men made an oath, and the Lord held them, even though they didn't have all the information, they were tricked. When they made that oath, the Lord counted them, held them accountable for the promise they had made to the Gibeonites. And when Saul broke it, he punished Israel for breaking their promise. A rule that you should make is based on the teaching of the Lord. He says, "You have heard it said that thou shalt not forswear thyself, and thou shalt keep thine oaths. But I say unto thee that thou swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by thine own head, for thou canst not make one hair white or black. But when you speak, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, for whatsoever cometh more than this is evil. So he's saying, when you say yes, you mean yes. And when you say no, you mean no. And don't make up all these rules about swearing. And what I want to point out to you is that we ought to be careful about any oaths or swearing or promises that we make, period. It's a matter of great importance, and it ought not to be gone into lightly. That's why a marriage vow is so important. It's why a contract is so important. It's why a handshake is so important. You need to do your utmost to keep those promises that you make. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of promises that you probably ought to just not make at all. And before you make a promise, you need to go and seek the Lord's guidance on that promise. Let me tell you one promise that it says is bad to make in the book of Proverbs. It says that you should not strike your hands to be surety for another person. That means co-signing on a loan is generally a bad thing to do, according to what the Lord says, that you go and you make a promise to pay off a debt if the person that's co-signed with you won't pay it. The book of Proverbs speaks out pretty clearly against doing that. I'm not going to tell you that it's some grievous thing that I'm just going to tell you that it will bind you, and that you need to seek to deliver yourself from that. You may need to just go pay off the loan in advance. Don't make promises casually. Whether it's a promise in a relationship or a promise in a business or a financial promise, don't make promises casually. It bound the children of Israel so tightly that these people were permitted to live among them for hundreds of years, and any effort to go around that promise resulted in famine and poverty for Israel. Now, those are the three practical things I wanted to point out to you. When you experience a time of victory, watch out for deception. Don't judge according to appearances, but go to the Lord in prayer and in His Word to make your decisions. And then don't make promises casually, for you will find yourself held accountable for the promises you make. And now I want to talk about a promise that the human race made that God has overridden. And there was actually a provision in the law where someone could override a promise. Read about it in the book of Numbers. And God speaks about somebody that makes a vow, makes a promise, and if they make it in that day, and it's a man that makes it, he needs to be held accountable for it. But if a woman who is a daughter makes it, her father, hearing it in that day, can override it. And if it's a wife, the husband can override it. Let me see if I can find that. It's in Numbers chapter 30. And Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. And if a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord, and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand, and the Lord shall forgive her because her father disallowed her. And if she had at all an husband when she vowed, or uttered aught out of her lips wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it, and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, then her vow shall stand, and her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband disallowed her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips wherewith she bound her soul of none effect, and the Lord shall forgive her. So, and then it goes on to say, but every vow of a widow and of her that is divorced, wherewith they have bound their souls, shall stand against them. And if she have vowed in her husband's house or bound her soul by a bond with an oath, and her husband heard it and held his peace at her and disallowed her not, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. So there it is. If somebody makes an oath, makes a promise, makes a bond like that, it stands, and the Lord expects you to keep it. But there's this little exception here. If a daughter living in her father's house makes this oath, and the father hears it, and he disallows it, he says, that oath's not going to stand. In the day she makes it, she's not bound by it. If a wife makes an oath or a bond like that, and the husband hears it, and the day he says it, he says, I'm going to disallow that, then it doesn't stand either. She's considered free. I want you to consider the oath that the human race made in the Garden of Eden. When God commanded Adam, and he said, of every tree that is in the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou mayest not eat, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. He gave that command to Adam. Adam had it directly. And so when he ate of the fruit following Eve, he, by deliberate disobedience, plunged the human race into sin and into death. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. We find out that Adam had communicated that command to Eve, even though she didn't repeat it exactly the way that God gave it to Adam. Read in Genesis chapter 3:3, she says, we may not eat, neither shall we touch it, lest that we die. And the devil contradicted her and deceived her, and she was deceived. Being deceived, she ate of it. We don't find that the human race fell at that point. But then she gave to her husband with her. Genesis 3:6 says Adam was with her, and he took and he did eat. And in the day that Adam did that, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And in a sense there was an oath entered into. There, by disobeying God, Adam knowing what the consequence would be, they made a decision. He made a decision in order to distance himself from God's commandment and go against it, knowing that the result would be death. He entered into sin, and thus death by sin. But before the foundation of the world, God had chosen a people and given them to the Lord Jesus Christ to be his bride. And do you remember what God did in the very day that they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? God discovered that. I mean, he knew they were doing it all along, but he discovered to them that he discovered that. And he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day and called out Adam. And Adam had hidden himself. And he said, Adam, where art thou? And Adam said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I hid myself because I was ashamed, for I was naked. And God said, who told thee that thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And Adam said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave unto me, and I did eat. And God spoke to the woman. She said, the serpent tempted me, and I did eat. He spoke to the serpent. He cursed the serpent. And then he said that he would place enmity between the seed of woman and the seed of the serpent, and that the seed of the serpent should bruise the seed of the woman's heel, and yet, or the heel of the seed of woman, and that the seed of woman should bruise the head of the serpent. And so the Lord in that day, having seen what his bride had done, that is not only Eve, but the human race of whom his bride was chosen, there disannulled the situation, disannulled the decision that the human race made at that time. And he caused that particular bond to be broken. We read something about evil people who hide themselves with their covenant with death and hell. And God speaks of that in Isaiah chapter 28. And I just want to read some of those words there. In Isaiah chapter 28, starting with verse 14, I read, "Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you. For morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. For the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than he can wrap himself in it. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now therefore be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption, even determined upon the whole earth." There's a lot in that prophecy, and I won't have time or ability to go into all of it, but I just want you to look at what the Lord's saying. He said, you think, because of your wickedness, and that you've made this covenant with death and hell, that it's going to protect you, and then somehow or other, my justice and my judgment is not going to reach you. And he said, that's not the case. He says, my justice and my judgment, the scourge shall reach to each place, everywhere. But he says, I am going to disannul your covenant with death, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. And he says, you're not going to find comfort in your little covenants with death. He says, for the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than he can wrap himself in it. You may think it's a place of comfort, but it's not. He says, I'm going to find you, but I want you to know that I have disannulled your agreement with death, and your covenant with death, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. I have declared it invalid. Now, when you start looking at this, you realize that judgment will come to the entire human race. It'll either come at the lake of fire where God punishes the wicked, or it will come to God's children at the cross. And there's no covenant, there's no refuge, there's no way of living your life or changing your thoughts to get away from God's judgment. Either it occurs at the lake of fire or it occurs at the cross. And thank God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ says when Adam and Eve made that decision, that God as their father and Jesus Christ as the husband of his bride disannulled that sentence of death, that agreement they made. And in order to pay for that disannulment, to pay the penalty and God still be righteous, the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth as a human being, lived a perfect life, and there was no lies that he hid behind. There was no refuge of deception. He came and he made the law honorable, and he stood to the law to a jot and tittle and fulfilled it. And when his hour was come, he went to the cross and he laid down his life and he shed his blood and he paid for our sins and was buried in the grave. And then he rose the third day. And praise God, God has broken any oath that his bride ever made with death and hell. Isn't that good news? Because God considers oaths and promises very important. He expects them to be kept. But isn't it good that he can look at the agreement that his bride has with these things and disannul it, not only disannul it, but come down and take the judgment and the justice that was due for her sins upon himself, pay for that, and then make his own promise, his own covenant, that he will have his bride, that is every individual in the covenant of grace, to live with him forever. God, because he could swear by no greater, swear by himself that he would redeem his people. We're in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. So before you make any oaths, before you make any promises, consider how weighty they are, but consider what a blessing it is that God has disannulled the covenants that his bride made with death and with hell, and has given every individual that he loved before the foundation of the world, he has given them life eternal and the hope of glory, the Lord Jesus. May God bless you.